April 29th, 2012, Ann Molester.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
We're going to be reading from Bhagavad Gita as it is. I've been asked to read from chapter 4, text 42, which is the last verse in chapter 4. The last two verses in chapter 4 really cause Arjuna a lot of problems. Very confused. So chapter 4 is called Transcendental Knowledge. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Sambhutam ritstanam jat janasin jnanasinatmana chitvainam samyam yogam atistotisdabharata tasmat. Therefore, ajnana sambhutam, born of ignorance, ritstam, situated in the heart, jnana, of knowledge, asina, by the weapon, atmanaha, of the self, chitva, cutting off, enam, this, samshayam, doubt, yogam, in yoga, atista, he's situated. Utista, stand up to fight. Bharata, O descendant of Bharata. Translation and purport by Srila Prabhupada. Therefore, the doubts which have arisen in your heart out of ignorance should be slashed by the weapon of knowledge. Armed with yoga, O Bharata, stand and fight. Of course, Sanskrit is just stand. Uttishta. But the implication, stand up and do what? Purport. The yoga system, I'm going to ask you questions about the purport. Okay. Purport doesn't mean space out. The yoga system instructed in this chapter is called Sanatana Yoga, or eternal activities performed by the living entity. This yoga has two divisions of sacrificial actions. So both actions are what kind of actions? Sacrificial. Two divisions. One is called sacrifice of one's material possessions, and the other is called knowledge of self, which is pure spiritual activity. So the two divisions are sacrifice of material possessions and?
What is the second one?
Yes, what is the second one?
Yeah.
Anybody remember?
Spiritual knowledge.
Okay, what two kinds of yoga is that? Anybody know? Yes, and? Gyan yoga. Excellent. Okay. If sacrifice of one's material possessions is not dovetailed for spiritual realization, then such sacrifice becomes material. Because everybody's engaged in some kind of sacrifice. But one who performs such sacrifices with a spiritual objective, or in devotional service makes a perfect sacrifice. So what makes a sacrifice perfect? You have to have a what? A spiritual purpose, a spiritual objective. So it's your intention. It's your objective that's important, not just the activity. When we come to spiritual activities, we find that these are also divided into two, namely understanding of one's own self or one's constitutional position and the truth regarding the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So two kinds of spiritual knowledge, knowledge of the self and knowledge of the Lord. One who follows the path of Bhagavad Gita as it is can very easily understand these two important divisions of spiritual knowledge. What were the two important divisions of spiritual knowledge? Knowledge of the self and
the Lord.
For him, there is no difficulty in obtaining perfect knowledge of the self as part and parcel of the Lord. So Prabhupada's explaining here, knowledge of the self and knowledge of the Lord are very connected because the self is part and parcel of the Lord. And such understanding is beneficial, for such a person can easily understand the transcendental activities of the Lord. So you might, what's good about it? Who cares if I understand myself and the Lord? Prabhupada says it's beneficial, because then you can understand the Lord's activities. In the beginning of this chapter, the transcendental activities of the Lord were discussed by the Supreme Lord himself. What did Krishna discuss about his activities in the beginning of the fourth chapter? That they are divine. Janma karma chame divyam. And what else did he say about his activities? Some very famous Bhagavad Gita verses that I bet all of you know, even if you don't know any other Bhagavad Gita verses.
Liberate you from life and death.
Liberate you from life and death. Come on, why Krishna comes? Yes. Yada yada hi dharmasya. Everybody know that? We say it together, but you all know that. Yada yada hi dharmasya glamana bhavati bharata abhutanam dharmasya tadatmanam srujamanam paritranaya sadhunam vinashaya jujuskritam dharmasam prapanataya sambhavani yuge yuge. See, you all do that. Very good. So that's about Krishna's activities. He comes to save the pious. He comes to annihilate the miscreants. He comes to reestablish real dharma. Real spirituality, real religion. One who does not understand, now Prabhupada's going the other way. This was all positive, now negative. One who does not understand the instructions of the Gita is faithless and is to be considered to be misusing the fragmental independence awarded to him by the Lord. So what's the symptom of faithlessness? You don't understand the activities of the Lord. And if you don't understand, that means you're misusing your
independence.
In spite of such instructions, one who does not understand the real nature of the Lord as the eternal, blissful, all-knowing personality of Godhead is certainly fool number one. Prabhupada uses very strong language sometimes. So this would apply even to materially highly intelligent people. Maya Paritagyana, their knowledge is stolen by illusion. Ignorance can be removed by gradual acceptance of the principles of Krishna consciousness. So you might say, well, I don't know if I have faith in everything. So Prabhupada says gradual. Not that you have to have faith in everything from the beginning. Krishna consciousness is awakened by different types of sacrifices to the demigods, sacrifice to Brahman, sacrifice in celibacy, in household life, in controlling the senses, in practicing mystic yoga, in penance, in foregoing material possessions, in studying the Vedas, and in partaking of the social institution called Varnashram Dharma. What were some of the sacrifices that Srila Prabhupada mentioned there that can help awaken Krishna consciousness?
Demigods.
Okay, to the demigods. Was that surprising?
Yeah.
Yeah, you read that in the world. What's that all about? Okay, what are some others? Household life. Was that surprising?
To Brahman.
Was that surprising? Okay. Huh?
Celibacy.
What else?
Controlling the senses.
What else? Mystic yoga. What else? Read through this again. Krishna consciousness is awakened by different types of sacrifices to the demigods, sacrifice to Brahman, sacrifice in celibacy, in household life, in controlling the senses, in practicing mystic yoga, in penance, in foregoing material possessions, in studying the Vedas, and in partaking of the social institution called Varnashram Dharma. So in studying the Vedas and following Varnashram. Of course, celibacy and household life are part of Varnashram. All of these are known as sacrifice. And all of them are based on regulated action. But within all these activities, the important factor is self-realization. One who seeks that objective, what objective? Is the real student of Bhagavad Gita. But one who doubts the authority of Krishna falls back. One is therefore advised to study Bhagavad Gita or any other scripture under a spiritual master in the disciplic succession from time eternal. And he does not deviate at all from the instructions of the Supreme Lord as they were imparted millions of years ago to the sun god, from whom the instructions of Bhagavad Gita had come down to the earthly kingdom. So how are you going to know how to do your sacrifices properly? You have to have a spiritual master. So Prabhupada's really summarizing this chapter here in this last purport. One should therefore follow the path of Bhagavad Gita as it is expressed in the Gita itself and beware of self-interested people after personal aggrandizement who deviate others from the actual path. So in every religious system, doesn't matter what religious system it is, in every religious system, there are going to be people who use that religious system, who use that spiritual practice just for their own personal immediate benefit, just to collect some money, just to collect some followers, to get some name and fame. And they really don't care at all about the religious system. All they care about is something for themselves, and they're using that system. So Prabhupada says to beware. It's not that just because you're studying Bhagavad Gita, you're automatically a saintly person. The Lord is definitely the Supreme Person, and his activities are transcendental. One who understands this is a liberated person from the very beginning of his study of Bhagavad Gita. What does that mean? That if you accept that the Supreme is a person and his activities are transcendental, even from the beginning of your study, you're a liberated person.
You don't need to study to get liberated.
You don't need to study to get liberated. Okay, I like that. What else does this mean?
That's the conclusion of everything. That's the conclusion is that Krishna is a person.
And his activities are transcendental. Okay, other ideas as to why such a person is transcendental even from the beginning?
Is it because whatever you read, you would be convinced? If you were convinced in the beginning, whatever you read thereon, thereafter, would have phased you.
Interesting, I like that. Other ideas, thank you. So Prabhupada talks about the pure devotee from the beginning. Pure means a pure objective. Just like a little tiny apple on a tree is still an apple. Maybe little, maybe you can't do anything quite with it yet, but it's still an apple. So one from the very beginning who accepts that the Supreme Lord is a person and that his activities are transcendental, already liberated. Maybe that liberation isn't mature. Maybe you're not tasting the fruits of that liberation, but you're already liberated. Like you could say a student in school who's doing well, they're passing their exams, you can say they've already graduated, even though they haven't graduated yet. Say, you know, we can say the graduation date is on May 15th, right? So maybe it's only October, but you're already telling people graduation is on May 15th. You haven't graduated yet, but you know, if you're following the actual process, you're doing well, you're going to graduate. Okay, so Arjuna has some problems here with these last two verses. He brings up this problem in the fifth chapter. But let's go back a little bit. The third, fourth, and fifth chapter of Bhagavad Gita are very connected. And they're really a foundation of all action. Wouldn't it be nice if all of our actions brought us happiness and satisfaction? What do you think? Does that happen? What if percentage of the things we do actually bring us what we desire? Wouldn't it be nice if everything we did, at every moment, not just the results of what we do, but the very actions that we were doing, were to bring us a feeling of satisfaction and fulfillment, happiness, understanding. So that Krishna calls the art of work. Now everybody has to be active. Krishna says that no one can stop doing something, even for a moment. At least our mind is active. So you can't just say, well, my activities haven't satisfied me that much, I'm just going to stop doing things. One has to learn, if one wants to be happy, the art of work. So this incredible verse in the third chapter, text 15. I'm not going to read the whole verse. But it says, Sarva Katam Brahma Nityam Yagne Pratistiham. Sarva Katam. Gitam is the goal, the place. So sarva gitam is something that's everywhere. Sarva means all, in all places. Brahma, here Brahma means spiritual, transcendence, the ultimate, the supreme, the absolute. The absolute truth, which is everywhere. Nityam, always, yagne, in sacrifice, pratisthitam, is situated. So Prabhupada translates this as the all-pervading transcendence is eternally situated in acts of sacrifice. Now, you might notice, which we generally don't, but if you think about it, you might notice that all the actions we're doing are serving someone or something or some idea. That is because it is our sanatana dharma. It's our eternal nature to give. So who are we serving? We're probably serving somebody in our family, some friends. Maybe we're serving our professors, our employers, our government. And if we don't serve any of those, then at least we're serving our stomach. We're serving the impulses of the mind. And you can't stop serving them. You know, you can fast for a few days, but can you fast from sleep for a few days? Eventually you'll fall asleep, even standing up. Right? We have to give. We have to sacrifice. That's our nature. Our nature is to give, to serve, to sacrifice. And really, that's also the nature of the supreme absolute truth of which we are a part. Mamai Vamso Jiva Loke Jiva Bhuta Sanatana. We are a part of Krishna. We are part of the absolute truth. And you know what? If we have the nature to give and to serve and to sacrifice, so does Krishna. Look at how much he's giving to us all the time. He's giving to every single living being their food, their shelter, their facility for mating, everything. He's even giving more than what's absolutely required for life. And he keeps giving, and he keeps giving even when he's not appreciated, even when he's criticized. So atheists also eat. It's not that if you're an atheist, you starve. Even if you're an animal, you get your food. Even if you're a vicious animal, you get your food. Even the living entities that have the body of a bloodsucker, like a mosquito or a tick, they're living off the blood of others and they're infecting their hosts with terrible diseases. Just imagine what kind of mentality you have to be incarnated in such a body, living off the blood of others and infecting them with terrible diseases. Or plants that give you rashes. Do you have those here? No, you just touch them and you get a rash for 3 weeks. So what kind of mentality is it? What kind of desires would give you such a body? Very vicious and envious desires. Oh, you've touched me? Suffer for 3 weeks. And Krishna is giving to them. Krishna is giving to them. He's giving them food. He's giving them life. He's giving them maintenance. So Krishna says in the Bhagavatam, I create, maintain, and destroy this cosmos by penance only. So Krishna is always giving. He's also sacrificing. So the all-pervading transcendence is eternally situated in acts of sacrifice. The all-pervading transcendence is eternally situated in acts of sacrifice. Then in chapter 4, among other things, Krishna describes the different kinds of sacrifices, which Srila Prabhupada just summarized in this purport. And he said, the point is to have the right object, the right intention in your sacrifice. Because if the absolute truth, if the all-pervading transcendence is eternally situated in acts of sacrifice, if my dharma is to sacrifice, then you know what? I'm going to sacrifice. I'm not going to be able to avoid it. The question then becomes, why? What's my intention? What's my objective? What's my mentality of sacrifice? And what will I achieve? Not whether I will sacrifice or not. People sometimes say, well, if you're religious, you're undergoing so much sacrifice. But everyone is undergoing so much sacrifice. So I have one friend who's always been proud of being very wealthy.
I love this place.
And his wife wanted to buy a home. They had been renting for a long time. So they decided to buy a home near where he works. But his job is located in a very high-priced area. And he was telling me, he said, now that I put the down payment on this house, I only have $400 to my name. So sacrifice. You may not want to sacrifice to Krishna, then you'll sacrifice to the desire of your wife. I was talking to one lady who said, every time I get something I'm interested in, my husband said, oh, you're not going to be any good at that. Why bother? And so she said, I'm now 45, I've never done anything I like for my whole life. So you'll sacrifice for your husband. Or you'll sacrifice for your dog or your cat. Or you'll sacrifice for your football team. But sacrifice cannot be avoided. So now Krishna, as I said before, is giving Arjuna some very mysterious instructions here in these last two verses. So let's take a look at this. In text 41, Krishna is saying, yoga sannyastakarmanam. Sannyastakarmanam is someone who's given up karma. Karma literally means activities. Someone who's given up karma, not karmani, he also says. He says, atmavantam, you be absorbed in self-realization, not karmani, don't do any work. And not only don't do any work, but he says that yoga, sanchina sanchaya, jnana sanchina sanchaya, that knowledge will destroy all of your problems. Renounce work, don't do work, knowledge will destroy your problems. You need knowledge. And then again in this verse, he says a very similar thing. He says, ajnana sambhutam, all your problems are from ignorance. Janasina, they'll be destroyed by the weapon of knowledge. And then he says, now get up. Okay. Give up work, don't work. All your problems are due to ignorance. Cultivate knowledge. All your doubts are ignorance. Use the weapon of knowledge. Now get up and work. Huh? So Arjuna starts the fifth chapter by saying, first of all, you asked me to renounce work. And then you tell me to work. Now will you tell me what I should do? So, of course, in the fifth chapter, Krishna says in 5.4, he says that either way, even if you follow the path of cultivating knowledge or if you follow the path of liberated action, in either case, you'll get to the same place. Let's look at some of these sacrifices and look at them as far as material, yoga ladder, and bhakti. So we have Varnashram. Prabhupada mentions Varnashram. What is Varnashram? Varnashram is two parts, Varna and Ashrama. Varna means your livelihood, what you do to maintain yourself. And Krishna has, not only Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita, but Krishna in the Vedas themselves, has categorized, has put all occupations into four big categories. I mean, if you were going to go to some sort of job consultant, I don't know how many categories of occupations they would have, but my guess is that it would be more than four. And Krishna has divided them up into four categories: Chatur Varnya Mayashristam Guna Karma Vivagasha Tastikartam Apimam Vijikartam Avyayam. So, why do we put anything into categories? We put things into categories to help organize them and understand what they have in common. And the reason Krishna has put income and occupation into four categories is that there are different ways of sacrificing according to the category of your occupation. The kind of sacrifice you do is different. For example, if you have an occupation as a religious leader, a teacher, a scientist, a philosopher, then the kind of sacrifice you make is you're supposed to be protecting truth. You're supposed to make sure that nobody perverts truth, that truth and knowledge are used for the spiritual upliftment of society. You're supposed to generate knowledge and protect it. If you're a government official or a politician, or a soldier, or a warrior, or a police officer, or even a landlord, your sacrifice is you're supposed to take care of the people. You're supposed to protect the people and help the people come to self-realization. You're supposed to make sure that the people you're taking care of have food and water and clothing and schools and medical care and good roads and all that kind of stuff. And you're supposed to engage them in worshiping the Supreme Lord. You're supposed to protect them for a reason. Just like parents make sure that their children have food and clothes and medical care. Why? So they can become happy, productive citizens. Not just to have food and clothing. Right? Not just to have the physical necessities, but to develop as a person. So that's the sacrifice of the politician. They're supposed to protect the citizens and engage everybody in transcendent activities. At least by using losing a portion of the taxes for that purpose. Then if you're one of the people in society who generate wealth, so those in charge of knowledge, they don't generate wealth. Politicians don't generate wealth. They collect it and redistribute it, but they don't generate it. So people who generate wealth have to do so by using the natural resources, because all real wealth comes from the earth, the water, the animals, and the products of the earth and the water and the animals. Maybe a little bit from the sky, I'm not sure. But pretty much earth, water, and animals. So what's the sacrifice of such people? To generate honest wealth. Not just numbers on a computer that go up and down. Something that's real. Something that's genuine. And their sacrifice is to protect the natural resources and to protect the animals. To use them in the service of transcendence. That's their sacrifice. And then there are people who are involved in skills, making things, building things, beauty, craftspeople, artists, musicians, the entertainers of society, the craftspeople of society, the support people, the service people. So their sacrifice is to protect those arts and skills, to make sure that those arts and skills remain as a craft. You know, the modern craftspeople, it's gone the way of the factory. Nothing's been protected. The ancient skills are all falling by the wayside with no one knowing how to do them anymore. People lose pride in their sense of craftsmanship. and to do all crafts and skills and entertaining to bring people to spiritual values. So that's their sacrifice. So therefore, the Varna part of Varnashrama, it tells you what kind of sacrifice is meant for your nature. You have this kind of nature, then you do this kind of sacrifice. And the ashram part is to do mostly with age. When you're young, your sacrifice is to study. When you're a child, when you're in the youthful portion of life, your sacrifice is to live with the opposite sex in harmony, in a committed relationship for life, to produce children, to have some honest income in one of the four categories, to give in charity to the society. That's your sacrifice. When the children are grown and you come to middle age, your sacrifice is to engage in various austerities for purification. And after becoming purified, your sacrifice is to disseminate transcendental knowledge, to become the guides of society in your old age and wisdom. So that's Varnashram. And that also covers, to some extent, the sacrifice of celibacy and the sacrifice of household life. So we could get into this in great detail, which we won't, but just briefly, the sacrifice of celibacy means you take the physiological sexual energy and you bring it to the brain. You use the physiological energy for study, for teaching. You increase the family by teaching and preaching. And you love not just one family, but you love the whole world family. That is the sacrifice of celibacy. And you live a simple life. You don't have your own bank account and your own home and a lot of possessions. You don't take subtle energy from the opposite sex. You can be energized without that. And then the sacrifice of household life, we've already explained to some extent, that you take care. You take care of your wife, you take care of your husband. Right? That's not always so easy. Men and women have very different psychologies. That you deal with your spouse, you make a commitment to stay with them when it's pleasant and when it's not pleasant. You produce children. The two main sacrifices of the married ashrama are to produce good population and good wealth. So to have children that will be good citizens on the planet and to create an honest livelihood and give in charity. All right, then Prabhupada also talked about karma yoga, jnana yoga, and dhyana yoga. So in one sense, first Srila Prabhupada just divides the whole thing up into karma yoga and jnana yoga. And then when he lists the sacrifice, he lists varnashram, karma yoga, jnana yoga, dhyana yoga, celibacy, and household life. So karma yoga means karma palatyaga. You work, but you're not trying to enjoy the fruits of your work. You're not working for your own personal happiness. You're working as a sacrifice. So the sacrifice of karma is that I'm working for purification. What is purification? Prabhupada says here, to understand the self and God. Generally, why do people work? Why does anyone do anything? They want to be happy. They want to be happy right now in this life. And if they believe in reincarnation, or they believe in some sort of afterlife, they want to be happy in the next life. Let me have heaven on earth, and let me have heaven after death. So that's generally the reason why people do things. So karma yoga means I'm not working for that anymore. I'm not doing things so I can be happy materially in this world, either in this life or the next life. I'm doing the same activities, but I'm doing them for purification. I'm doing them to realize the self. Jnana yoga is what Prabhupada talks about here, study of the Vedas. You stop most of your work in the world. You're not doing ordinary work in the world for purification. You stop that work and you study the scriptures. So there's not a whole lot of people on the planet today doing this jnana yoga. There are some. Just like there's the Cartesian monks in France. They have this monastery where they take a vow of silence. And they really take a vow of silence. They don't even use hand gestures or writing. The only time they talk to each other, the only time they're allowed to talk and laugh is on Sunday. They go outside and they can talk and laugh. And otherwise, they're just silent. And they're just studying the scriptures. Well, they pray together. So they speak in their prayers, and they don't speak to each other. So that's Gyan Yoga. You're studying the scriptures, and by studying the scriptures and thinking about philosophy, and maybe even discussing philosophy, you're sacrificing for the sake of the absolute truth. Then Dhyan Yoga, you're really giving up your external activities. As Krishna explains in the sixth chapter, you're going to a forest, you're sitting on deer skin, you're not talking to anybody, you don't even notice your external surroundings. You enter into samadhi within, and you focus your attention on the Lord in the heart. So these are all the different ways you can sacrifice. Now, if you don't engage in any of these sacrifices, then you're in the category of karma and fruitive activities. Activities for happiness, and that has two divisions, pious and impious. So most people today are engaged in impious work. Most people today are trying to be happy by doing things that are against universal law. It doesn't work very well. Universal law isn't just a system of police officers. Universal law means the way things are constructed. It's like if instead of drinking the water, I tried to like eat the microphone or drink the microphone. It's just not made like that. It doesn't work like that. It's not the way it's constructed, and so I wouldn't be happy. So if you break universal law, you won't be happy. It's not some kind of arbitrary set of laws. It's a description of reality. It's something like saying, like this gentleman just came in the door, but he didn't come through the wall. Now we could try going out through the walls. What would happen if we tried to go out through the walls? We'd get bruised. Now that's not because the architect was some kind of a cruel person and said, I built the wall so people will get bruised. But no, the walls have one purpose and the door has another. So when we say sinful or pious activity, you're walking through the doors, and sinful activities, you're trying to walk through the walls. So therefore, in sinful activity, you can't be happy because you're trying to be happy in a way that's opposed to reality. In pious activities, you're trying to be happy in a way that's in harmony with reality. But neither of those are counted in this sacrifice exactly, because that's just the way of ordinary karma. You're still sacrificing. You may be sacrificing to the demigods, but your goal in that kind of sacrifice is generally not transcendence. By the way, pious activities are also called varnashram. Varnashram is the way you describe what's pious activities. But if all you're doing is varnashram, if all you're doing is pious activities, or if you're doing sinful activities, you're not going to attain transcendence. In fact, if you're studying the scriptures just to realize the self in an impersonal way, you also won't attain perfection. And if you're meditating within in the forest just so you can get mystic powers, you're also not going to attain perfection. So just let's go through the whole list. If you're acting sinfully, if you're trying to be happy by opposing the laws of the universe, you're not even going to get any material happiness. What to speak of transcendence? You're just going to bang your head on the wall. And if you have a whole society of wall bangers, they get pretty frustrated, which is basically a description of modern society, that a whole bunch of people just running into the walls. After a while, they get very angry and frustrated at each other, at the government, so many things. Then if you're just doing pious activities, if you're just doing varnashram in order to have heaven in this life and the next, then you're doing some sacrifice. You may be sacrificing to the demigods, to your spouse, to this or to that. But you're not going to attain transcendence. At best, you'll attain some happy life in the world. If you're working for purification, karma yoga, but you're not trying to love Krishna, the best you'll get is you'll get a birth in a good family. Maybe you'll get to the higher planets within the universe. If you engage in Gyan Yoga, study of the scriptures, not to have a loving relationship with Krishna, The best you're going to get is merging into the all-pervading effulgence of the Lord. And if you're engaging in Dhyan Yoga, not for a loving relationship with Krishna, the best you're going to get is knowledge of the Paramatma, the all-pervading knowledge feature of the Lord. And you might get some mystic powers. Now, bhakti is not dependent on any of those things that we mentioned. Bhakti is not dependent on pious activities, karma yoga, gyan yoga, dhyan yoga. Bhakti can be done by anybody in any position. Bhakti simply means connecting with Krishna in love and devotion. But even in bhakti, there's activity and there's knowledge. But the activity and knowledge are subsets of bhakti rather than requirements for bhakti. So they may look somewhat similar, but the objective, as Prabhupada's talking about here, the objective and the intention is very different. So you may be doing the same kind of activities that pious people do. You may be earning a living, taking care of your children, giving in charity, but your objective is, I want Krishna to be happy. I want a loving relationship with Krishna. You may be studying the scriptures, not so you can attain salvation, but so you can understand more about Krishna. So you can deepen your love and affection for Krishna. You may be meditating, but you're not meditating to get powers. You're not meditating so you can know everything. You're meditating on Krishna's name, form, qualities, and activities, so you can express your existing love and deepen your love for him. If you're doing the sacrifice of celibacy, it's to use your energy in the service of the Lord through teaching, through expanding the world family and study and knowledge. If you're in family life, then you're engaging your family, your husband, your wife, your children, your home, your money, your talents, all in glorifying the Lord. And that's what's so nice about bhakti. Whatever we would be doing anyway, we can do for Krishna. And it doesn't require some special qualification. To be a pious person requires some qualification. To be a karma yogi requires the qualification of being pious. To be a gyan yogi requires the qualification of first having been a karma yogi. To be a dhyan yogi, you have to first have been a karma yogi or a gyan yogi in order to be a dhyan yogi. It's not like you can just be an ordinary sinful person and sit down and do meditation. But for bhakti, you don't require any special qualification. So we should think, what's the objective of my sacrifice? We have to sacrifice. There's no question of not sacrificing. That's just not a choice. Well, I'm going to make a choice that everyone's just going to give to me, and I'm not going to give to anybody. I'm never going to sacrifice. I'm just going to be the enjoyer. You can't do it. You can try. But it doesn't work. Because it's not who we are. So notice, what am I sacrificing for? What's my objective? What do I hope to achieve? Is what I hope to achieve something that's actually going to make me happy? If I have to sacrifice anyway, why don't I sacrifice for that person and that cause and that concept that's going to bring me real satisfaction? And then see, how do you like to sacrifice? Through pious activities, through study, through meditation, through a renounced life, through household life. And however you're naturally inclined to sacrifice, you don't have to change that. Take that and use that natural inclination you have and do it for Krishna. It's very, very simple. It's not complicated. It may be complicated to deal with the false ego that says, I don't want to sacrifice for Krishna. Everyone's supposed to sacrifice for me. But the process itself is actually quite simple. So this takes a little introspection. Krishna says we should be an introspective sage. Prabhupada says in the Isha-Upanishad we should all become a philosopher. That doesn't mean we all have to come like some sort of college professor in an ivory tower. But it means we should at least be thoughtful. What am I doing? What do I like to do? What am I already sacrificing? Why don't I do that for the best cause? Now, how do you do that? Very, very simple. So I've been teaching people a very simple analogy. Prabhupada talks about how Krishna is the proprietor. You know what proprietor means? The owner. Early in the Hare Krishna movement in San Francisco, some devotees brought this deity of Krishna with his hand on his hip, and Prabhupada called him the boss. This is very simple. Simple thing. Instant life transformation. That whatever you do, you'll be sacrificing for Krishna, and your activities will bring you what you want always. Krishna is my boss. The person that I work for at the bank, at the factory, that's not my boss. My husband, my wife, my children, my mother, my father, my government, they're not my boss. Krishna is my boss. He runs a universal company. What's the product? Yes, happiness through?
I'm happy.
Good.
Yeah, I'm happy.
I'm glad. Happiness through love of God. Prema. So the product of the universal company is prema, love of God. And what salary do you get paid? Same. You get to eat your product.
Like in shop.
So you get to also get paid the salary of love of God. Mahaprabhu says, any of you here from Bengal? Any Bengalis here? Do you know Bengali?
I guess.
Okay, so I'm not going to say this properly. Please excuse me. He says, Dasa kori betan mori deha premadana. He says, I want to be your servant and give me betan. Give me the salary of love of God. Premadana. Dana means wealth. So we sell love of God. That doesn't just mean you go out on the street and you go, hey, would you like some love of God? Oh, that's okay too. It doesn't just mean that. We sell love of God by every interaction that we have. Every thought, every word, every action. Am I selling love of God? Now, of course, if you work for a good company, not only do you get a salary, but you get everything you need to do your job, right? Or as you guys say, your job. You get everything you need to do your job. So Krishna is the boss. He gives you whatever you need to do your job. He'll give you food. He'll give you clothes. He'll give you a place to stay. He'll even give you friends. He'll give you all kinds of things beyond what you need. He's a really good boss. He'll give you vacations. All kinds of things. Just like good parents, just normal parents. They don't even have to be great parents. Just average parents. They give their kids toys and friends, right? They don't just give them food and shelter. They give them an education. They give them toys. They give them friends. They take them out places. They're ordinary, materialistic. Oh, so Krishna's better than that. He takes good care of all his employees. He'll give us everything we need. Yogakshema Bahamyam. No worries. He's such a good supplier. You don't need to worry about getting what you need. All you need to worry about is doing the company business. Then who are all the other people you interact with? Well, they're your suppliers of love of God, your co-workers in selling love of God, or your customers to whom you're trying to sell love of God. So you have to figure out, my husband, my wife, my kids, the people where I work, etc. Are they suppliers, are they co-workers, or are they customers? And then you deal with everybody in every situation in such a way that the boss will be happy. You always remember you're working for the boss. Only the boss pays your salary. Nobody else pays your salary. Then all your dealings with everyone else are free. They're based on freedom. They're based on joy. And you're trying to connect with Krishna at every moment. I'm sacrificing this moment for you, Krishna. I'm sacrificing this moment, this moment, this moment, this moment. And it may look like externally you're doing Varnashram, or you're doing Karma Yoga, or Gyan Yoga, or Dhyan Yoga, or you're renounced, or you're married, but really, those are all just different positions in Krishna's company. And then all of our endeavors will know success. So that is the secret of Bhakti Yoga, which one has to learn from a spiritual master. Just like if you get a job in a new company, so someone has to teach you where things are, how to do things, what the boss likes, what the boss doesn't like, what are the company policies, correct? So the spiritual master accepts you. Of course, official acceptance is that initiation, but you can start working for Krishna's company even before you're on the official, you know, employee list. You can start working as an intern, as an apprentice. And that's Bhakti Yoga. Simple. Simple. You don't have to change much. I mean, unless you're doing something grossly sinful. You can't walk through walls for Krishna, okay? You gotta walk through doors for Krishna. So you can't run a liquor shop or a, you know, a brothel or a gambling casino or a slaughterhouse. You can't be in the mafia for Krishna. Sorry about that. But, you know, can't be a drug dealer for Krishna. Because other than walking through walls, you can do anything for Krishna. And use that position you're in, use the sacrifice you're already doing to promote love of God in yourself and in everyone else. And therefore, Arjuna could both get up and fight and renounce material work and cultivate knowledge. They were in harmony after all. Because working for Krishna is not ordinary work, and working for Krishna gives transcendental knowledge. So we have a few minutes. Questions, comments, corrections, additions, subtractions.
Mention about that Krishna is the boss, which I'm experiencing that because I left my job and I work for Krishna now.
You know, you can work for Krishna even if you have another job.
Yeah, but I left my profession and then I work for Krishna full time.
You can work for Krishna full time even in your profession.
Yeah.
Yes.
So my question is like a $6 million question I get I from people. That how you, if you're working for Krishna and you're not working, then how you maintain yourself? And I try to convince them that, you know, this, that you have faith in Krishna. He provides you everything. He provides you all the necessities of your life.
He provides everything, even if you're working at a job.
Yeah. So how would you? If you are faced with this question, how would you convince other person that, you know, is you are?
I would just say, I'm living.
Okay.
How much? What do you have to do to convince them?
Okay.
Just say, look at me, very close. My bones are not all showing. Obviously, I'm living. You even have jewelry. You even have jewelry.
Yes.
Not even jewelry. That's not necessary for life. Do you have more clothes than you need? Do you have exactly what you need?
Yeah.
Yeah. Do you get exactly as much food as you need? Or do you have more available to you? So you say that. You say, you know, I even have some more clothes than I actually need, and I get more food than I need, and I even have jewelry, which I don't need to live. What's the problem? Just look at me. See my jewelry? See? You show them your jewelry. Tell them I didn't steal it. But even if you're getting your income from working at a job, where's your income coming from? It's only coming from Krishna. Where's wealth come from? What is wealth? wealth only comes, real wealth only comes from the earth, the water, and the animals. It doesn't come from any other place. You can't just create false wealth. I mean, you can try, but it collapses. So all wealth comes from Krishna. And there's four main categories of occupation, which we already discussed. So you can be protecting the arts and skills for Krishna. You can be protecting the natural resources and the animals for Krishna. You can be protecting people for Krishna. You can be protecting knowledge for Krishna. But everybody can work for Krishna full time. Just because you're working for a bank or you're working for Tesco or whatever doesn't mean you can't be working for Krishna full time. You think, ha, the president of Tesco thinks that he's maintaining me. Little does he know that actually Krishna's maintaining me. You don't have to tell him. You know, if you're married, you don't have to tell your husband, by the way, Krishna's really the one maintaining me, not you. You don't have to tell him that. You can say, my dear husband, thank you so much for maintaining me. It's your duty to say that. But he's not maintaining you. Krishna's maintaining you. Anybody can work for Krishna full-time. Working for Krishna full-time doesn't mean I have to quit my job and leave my family. And some people might do that, but that's not what's required to work for Krishna full-time. Prabhupada's talking here about a change of consciousness, a change of objective. Now, of course, when you work for a boss, you try to satisfy your suppliers, customers, and co-workers, but not independently of satisfying the boss. You're trying to please the customers because the boss wants you to deal nicely with the customers, not because you think the customers are paying your salary. So if you're working for Tesco, it could be that your boss at Tesco is really one of your customers in the company of selling love of God, and not your boss at all. And you're thinking, how can I deal with this boss so that he's going to want to buy some love of God? You can think of yourself like a spy. I've infiltrated this company, and I'm really working for Krishna. My wife thinks I'm here because I find her irresistibly gorgeous and want to do whatever she says at every moment. But actually, I'm here because I see my wife as a co-worker in selling love of God. And I want to please Krishna by taking care of my co-worker. You have to tell your wife that. You can say to her, you're the most beautiful woman in the world. And that's why I'm here. And she looks in the mirror and she thinks, I wonder if that's true. But she's so happy to hear it. But that's not really what you're doing there. You're really there. Is this is my appropriate sacrifice for who I am at this time of my life to my boss, Krishna. To take care of this lovely jiva. Is that okay? When you do that, you'll be very happy. Because if your wife's happy with you one day and unhappy with you the next day, I know that never happens to any of you, but just in case it does. You remember, I'm doing this for Krishna. People ask you how you're living, you just say, I'm living. Can't you see I'm living? What is the problem? Anybody else? Yes.
Because Krishna suggests so many things in the Gita, you get the feeling that, well, obviously there's a step-by-step process. There's obviously the direct process, and he suggests both of them as well, so it's very hard for me to convince others, and myself at times, that there is one absolute path, as opposed to...
But there isn't.
Right.
So there you go.
But we preach with the mood that there's obviously the absolute path, and we should take the shortcut back home. But it's very hard to preach when people have a lot of faith in the demigods and other paths which are not as proportionate. Like, they're not as true, but there is some truth to it.
Mm-hmm.
If you worship the demigods, you're eventually going to, all paths do lead to Krishna. But
well, you can get off the phrase exits.
Yeah.
All paths will lead to Krishna if you take them to the end.
Right.
At least all paths given in the scriptures, not anything you do.
Because he says...
Not yatima tattapai. If you walk through walls, you're never going to go through Krishna. You're just going to bang your head.
Right.
Okay. Let's get that clear. There are certain sinful paths will not take you to Krishna at all. It won't take you anywhere except to suffering. So as long as you're following the scriptures, yes, you'll eventually get to Krishna. It might take you a long time and through a lot of trouble and a lot of backpedaling and I think that's the beauty of the Vedic scriptures. You know, there are other religious systems in the world that say, you have to accept our religion right now, this way, or else you're going to hell forever. You know, you've got like 5 minutes of universal time. Decide. Follow this religion or don't. Heaven, hell, boom. You know, how could the whole world ever be under such a system? But what's really nice about the Vedas is there's something for everybody. There's even something for atheists and demons.
So then why should we preach?
Because we care. If you saw somebody walking a long, hard road where they were going to get thirsty and there wasn't going to be any petrol stations and you knew a shortcut, you'd tell them. Well, what can you do? Fight for the sake of fighting without considering gain or loss, victory or defeat, honor or dishonor. We're not looking for some external result. Krishna's just looking for the mood of sacrifice and pleasing him. Of course, if you're going to sell something, you may also have to market it. So most people in the world don't wake up in the morning and say, love of God. Frankly, I'll bet you most people in the Hare Krishna movement don't even do that. You should take a survey. How many initiated devotees in the Hare Krishna movement wake up in the morning and say, love of God, I've got to get love of God today. I'm sure some do. But I'll bet you it's not 90%. I want to speak of people in general. So you got to market it to them. I mean, come on. People are out there marketing ridiculous things that nobody needs. Here's a nail buffer to make your nails shine. What do you need that for? Everybody's doing just fine without it. Here's the latest, greatest electronic gizmo. And here's the latest, greatest electronic gizmo part 5, part 7, part 10, part with another 400 pounds, and another, and another, and another. And what does it do? I'm sure that many of us in this room have at least one useless gizmo in our house or our pocket, something we bought and thought this would be great, and you buy it and think, what am I going to do with this? But somebody marketed it to us, right? Somebody convinced us. If you get this thing, you'll be happy, and we became convinced. So if somebody can convince us of some useless thing that sits around and takes up counter space and we're too embarrassed to sell it, because we spent 400 pounds on it. Why can't you market the real thing? You know what's the main way you can market the real thing, right?
Wear it.
Yeah. Do you know... Oh, goodness. I can't believe we're going to talk about this. Do you know that the best, the most intelligent way of marketing is where you're marketing something just by using it? Let's say, for example, an email provider. If I send a message out from yahoo.com or gmail.com, I don't have to advertise that email provider. Just by using it and having that as my address, I am marketing it. Does that make sense to everybody? So there's certain things that if you use them, you naturally market them. You don't have to make a separate effort to market them. So the best way to market love of God is to use it. So I remember going to a Rath Yatra when my oldest son was about 3. And there was another lady there. She was in late pregnancy. And she asked me to take her 3-year-old son also to the toilet room. And well, we were waiting for the parade to start. So we went into a museum. And as we went in there, the guard looked at me and he said, "What do you feed your children? I've never seen children like that." A similar experience at an education convention where I brought a number of our students. And one of the vendors for a writing program and writing an article about this for BTG, he said, "These kids are different. What are you doing? What's your process?" So that's the best way to market love of God. Be a walking love of God. You know, have people come to you and say, "What do you eat?" You know, it's one of our preachers, he was going through immigration to some country, and one of the other people in line said, "You know, excuse me, sir, but you look too happy." The immigration people are going to be suspicious of anyone who looks that happy. So that's your best advertisement. Go deep. You know, sorry to say this, but the kirtans aren't just for entertainment, folks. It's supposed to be a group meditative process. So you go deep, focus, sing. Come on, it's singing, it's music. Maybe if we charged. We have a place in Sydney, Australia. We have a restaurant where they also have a lotus room, and twice a week, maybe 3 times a week, they have kirtan there, and they charge, you know, like $10 for kirtan and dinner. So everybody participates because they paid. When I visit our hungry farm in New Vrijdom, they have, I think, 30,000 tourists a year. Each of them pay €5 to get a tour of the temple. That's not even the farm, just the temple. So one time I was walking past the temple room and I saw this group of typical European tourists. Okay, you get the picture in your mind? The typical European tourists, about 20 of them. They were all dancing and singing Hare Krishna in the temple room. And I went to the temple president and I said, "Prabhu, there's all these just ordinary European tourists in the temple room singing Hare Krishna and dancing for the deities." He said, "Yeah." I said, "No, Prabhu, you gotta come see." He said, "Well, it happens every day." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, they paid for the tour." So, you know, just because this is free, folks, doesn't mean just come in and like, "Oh, it's just the kirtan going on the way to the clusters." Or we'll just come and sit and be entertained. You gotta taste it. It's not just like, "Take this Krishna consciousness. It's real, it's good. We know more than you. This is the absolute truth, surrender." That's not really attractive. It really isn't. Maybe it inflames your false ego. There are a whole lot of people out there on the street doing that for a whole lot of different religions. We really don't have to become one of them, please. You know, those people are so annoying. Aren't they? Aren't they really annoying? "We are the only way." No, come on. So be it. Live it. At least to whatever extent we're at. Experience it. Pratyaksha vagamam dharmam susukam kartamavyam should be something you experience that fills you with happiness. So I think we've gone past our time. Am I in trouble? You're going to bring out one of those crooks now? Should we end now, or any more questions, or what do you say? Okay, well, thank you very much. Had a lovely time here in Leicester. Thank you. I hope I get all of your association again sometime. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.